So if you can open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, I'd appreciate it. Here we go, starting with verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Today I'd like to talk a little bit about this interaction between Jesus and his disciples in this moment when Christ was on his way to the cross. The process was well underway. He asked a seemingly simple thing of anyone who maybe didn't have narcolepsy, to stay awake and to watch and to be with him during a difficult time of sorrow. You know, it's been a tough week if you've watched the news. And by that I mean, you know, maybe not for you personally, but certainly very close to home, the Gaza Bible Society suffered a tremendous loss, as well as at the University of Virginia, or is it Virginia Tech? They suffered a massive loss of a senseless amount of life was spent on this young man's insanity and his rampant violence. And also this week, many of us here who were in the land last Monday got to experience Yom HaShoah. Now, do y'all remember where you were on Monday when the horn blew? Raise your hand if you remember where you were on Monday when the horn blew, right? Because all of time just seemed to stop. It froze. I was at the customs office at the Tel Aviv airport, and as much as people were yelling in each other's faces, as soon as the horn sounded, all of time, it was like something from an Alfred Hitchcock story or the Twilight Zone, everybody froze exactly where they were, and we shared in a moment of remembering an extreme tragedy, and at the same time, it was beautiful. You couldn't decide whether to mourn the loss of the 6 million lives or just to stand there in awe that a nation has been brought to a standstill to commemorate something so terrible and so awesome. So when we experience these moments in our lives, these times of suffering, we need and want community around us. Christ needed and wanted community around him in his hour as well. I want to start kind of on a lighter understanding of what it means to share our burdens before we get into some of the deeper stuff. Anybody here just touring, like just seeing the holy sites? They're here temporarily? Okay, good. We'll skip this part then. Let's just go right to to you guys. To you guys, you know, a modern-day tour of Israel looks quite a bit different than the tour that tourist Yoni may bring around. See, over the last 2 weeks, I have my own share of the tour of modern-day Israel, as I spent a number of hours speaking to such famous local Israelis as the counter workers at the post office, clerks at the banks, custom agents at Ben-Gurion Airport, workers at the Israeli licensing office, the nicer-than-average Orange Mobile Service Center employees, and the infamous power wielders at the Office of the Interior. Almost universally, when seeing any one of these people, the first question that was asked was, "Mata gotze? What do you want?" You know, like I'm there to specifically put them out or inconvenience them, which is perhaps how some see it, some don't. And at that point, you have several approaches you can take. You can take the bad Hebrew speaker approach, where you're just trying to struggle along and hoping there'd be some sympathy, and that tends not to work real well. If you're better at Hebrew, you can take the demanding Israeli approach. You can take the totally sheepish American approach, trying to speak really in caveman terms to them. Or you can take the demanding American approach with straight English, expecting everyone to speak your language. You know, at some point I've tried all four, sometimes at the same time, and the Lord's just done what he's wanted to do with the situation each time. You know, life in Israel can be difficult. I don't know why everyone's here today. Many of you have a vision for a certain people group, and that's why you're here. Some of you are here simply to study, and all of you understand that the bureaucracy here can be thick and needs a lot of big scissors to cut the red tape. At the end of these last 2 weeks, the times I've come home, my wife has been there asking me to share my day, and she's been someone who entered into my burdens. I would share with her about the problems or the successes I had in different offices, and she would take that and absorb it, not necessarily giving advice, but then she would change it around, and she'd be a sounding board or someone who was able to actually take these type of burdens. And when I was able to give them to her, they came off me, they lifted off me. This is what a loved one can do for you. Sometimes loved ones can actually enter into the work themselves, and when you're in a time of crisis, and when you are in a time of need, they totally share that burden with you in a way that you might not expect. Jamie and I were on our way back from the hospital in Tel Aviv, and we had with us a child who was on oxygen. We were transporting this child to the Gaza border in order to see it across. The child, there's nothing more they could do for it at Wolfson, so the child was being sent back to a hospital in Gaza area with an oxygen tank. And we had not done the proper coordination in order to make this happen in the way it should. So what happened is we have our own oxygen tank, and Jamie was administering oxygen. When we got to the border, we had the baby and we had the child, and we came up to the guards and we said, listen, you know we haven't done this totally kosher, but we have this child that needs to cross the border. Waiting on the other side, outside of the border, there's an ambulance with oxygen ready to take this child. And the border guards, you know, was, of course, mapitom. You cannot do this. There's no way. There's been no proper coordination. There's been no ambulance coming to meet halfway in the middle. So you can't do it. You can't go. And I froze. You know, it was a deer in the headlight moment for me. I'm not real proud of it. But I came back to the car and simply said they won't allow the child to cross the border. And Jamie stepped out of the car with me and discussed things, and went back and asked again, you know, the same questions all over, and they bring out the manager of the evening, who was like a 19-year-old second lieutenant in the Israeli army, and he didn't get us very much further either, but what he said, at least, he said you could go to a hospital back down in Ashkelon in the morning, the child could come. Well, I'm like, well, maybe that sounds like a terrible idea. I don't want to bring a child with oxygen to an unknown hospital. It would be very hard to explain. So I'm just kind of walked back with my shoulders shrugged and maybe resolved to give up and go home. And Jamie meets me halfway and says, Alex, the oxygen tank has 10 minutes left on it. So I really froze at this point. I mean, I was just, you know, just not understanding what to do. And Jamie just gives me one of those, oh, you're useless looks, you know, rolls her eyes and goes past me up to the border guards and says, and she's like, listen, child's got 10 minutes left. You know, this child's life is on your hands. It is your responsibility to get this child across the border. You're not going to let this happen, right? You're going to let this child get through, right? You're going to see this child live, right? You're responsible, right? She kept saying that over and over to them. I was just so impressed. I'd forgotten about what was going on. I had these big dove eyes looking at my wife again for the first time. And I was, again, the useless deer in the headlights. But we called the doctors, and the doctors said, you know, the child can be off oxygen for like 20 to 30 minutes and still live. And we expressed this to the border guards. So at the last second, we cut the oxygen off, took the oxygen off the baby's face, and the border guard ran with this child and this mother across the border in time to make the ambulance. You know. Praise God, and praise the Lord for my wife, who entered into that burden with me and was able to see that situation succeed. You know, suffering and burdens comes in all forms. Comes from needing help at work. Comes from struggling through temptations in your life that just don't seem to go away. Comes through burdens in your life of other people and other people's problems, and it comes through tragedy in your life, through the death of loved ones and great sickness. Experiencing suffering will either strengthen your life, character, and vision, or it will forever shatter your dreams and leave you broken. If you think about it, though, how someone overcomes or lives through suffering is not so much about that person's character, but rather the character of those around him. Flip back to Matthew chapter 16, please. starting in verse 21. From the time Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be from it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Wow. He called Peter Satan. You know, at this moment, when I remember the first time reading the scripture, I remember feeling so betrayed even by Christ himself, thinking, how many times have I not wanted my own friends to enter suffering, and let alone not to just be said, you know, this is something I have to do, but rather said, you are Satan embodied at this point for even telling me this. Well, let's try to understand a little bit more what may have been going through Christ's mind. One, Peter's reaction said this: he had a lack of trust in the knowledge and leadership of his master, and two, he had a lack of willingness to suffer himself. How do we know this? Let's continue on to 24. We knew Christ knew what Peter was thinking. Then Jesus goes to his disciples and says, "If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." Don't we want to go out in a blaze of glory fighting alongside the one that we've come here to learn under? But see, at this point, Christ was changing Peter's thoughts or his model or the paradigm of leadership for this moment in history, because Peter wanted to be someone with swords drawn next to his master, and his master was saying, "It is the will of my Father that I go and die and suffer on the cross." And by that, Peter said, "Absolutely not, because, you know, I don't want that to happen to me, so I'm going to defend you to the end." And Christ went on to say, "Absolutely not. If you want to follow me, you are going to suffer the same fate as I am." How hard, though, was it for Christ to hear at this moment that Peter wasn't going to stick by him in this time of trouble and sorrow? And indeed, Peter did not until the resurrection. Christ needed Peter with him, acknowledging his pain, acknowledging his suffering at this moment. Self-proclaimed feminist and modern author named Naomi Wolf said this: "Pain is real when you get other people to believe in it. If no one believes in it but you, your pain is madness or hysteria." Someone must believe in your pain to ratify it, to make it real, and to begin taking ownership of it. You know, but how do we know it's real? This term I learned, I've been a student pastor for about 7 years or 6 years prior to coming here. And one of the first terms that was introduced to me at the around 2001 was this term, drama queen, which is, I love it. It embodies so well what people, this type of person is going. It defines the ingratiation attitude of certain people who are so totally self-consumed. But is it our job to judge that pain? You know, most of the time you think of a drama queen prattling on about their lack of wardrobe, their puppy love-like interest, and how everyone hates them. But you know, the source of this goes back. There's roots in this, and it's typically bad parenting who don't know how to love their kids and discipline as they should. Therefore, they're not showing proper love to their kid. Therefore, the kid does everything they can in order to try to feel love themselves by having lots of drama in their lives. And they're in a vicious cycle as well, because not only is there a lack of healing, but they force other people away that they need help from, because they do not enter other people's suffering, only their own. You know, this is not a teeny boppy disease. This is rampant from children to teenagers to adults. Have you ever heard a parent go on and on and on about their kid to ask you a question about your kid only so that they can really respond with another accolade or perhaps another disappointment that their child has showed them in their life? There's nothing wrong with talking on and on about your kids. We're getting ready to have one ourselves, and you can call me a parent drama queen if you like in a week, we hope, or less. But the reality is the same. Many of these people are self-consumed, but they have real pain in their lives. Now, the difference is how you would address someone. This is for sure. The difference is either, if someone is a drama queen, they need from you the same thing that someone who has suffered a great tragedy or loss needs. They need your genuineness. You see, the same type of bad friend that would feed the ego of a drama queen is also the same type of bad friend who would try to make trivial and dismiss the true difficulties of others. You see, the drama queen needs real honesty. Statements like, you know what, you're insecure, but I like you and I accept you and I like your kids. They need to hear this and understand this about themselves a bit. But for those who have lost and suffering, a very different type of sharing is needed. Henry Nouwen's been instrumental in my life in understanding some of these. I'd like to share from a book of his called Turn My Mourning Into Dancing. If someone asked you if you were compassionate, you might readily say yes, or at least I believe so, but pause and examine the word compassion, and answering gets more complicated. For the word comes from the roots that literally means to suffer with. To show compassion means sharing in the suffering passion of another. Compassion, understood in this way, asks more from us than a mere stirring of pity or a sympathetic word. To live with compassion means to enter others' dark moments. It is to walk into places of pain, not to flinch or to look away when another agonizes. It means to stay where people suffer. Compassion holds us back from quick, eager explanations when tragedy meets someone we know or we love. In some ways, you might think such opening ourselves to other people's pain would intensify our own. How many people run to where others are suffering? Who easily hears someone weep or cry out or reveal a quiet sadness? Confronted with poverty and hardship or mourning, we say to ourselves, let's go where things feel a little more comfortable. In so many encounters, we try to look away from pain. We try to help our friends quickly process grief. We hastily look for other ways to bring cheer to a child or an ailing aunt. All the while, however, we act less out of genuine suffering with and more out of our need to stand back from the discomfort we might feel. We secretly, restlessly want to move away from the place where it hurts. Our evasions do not help others, of course, but rather cause them to put up defense and drive away those who need someone to care. Our reason we react to others' pain this way grows from skirting our own pain. We resist getting near the suffering of another party out of our unwillingness to suffer ourselves. For another's hardship suggests that to us, there is something that can also hurt us. Such reminders are unsettling. But our hesitation to look squarely at another's suffering, to sit or to stand with someone in pain, weighs on conversation and obligations for other to just act happy about it. Even worse, our persisting and denying our losses leads to mounting desires to control other people's lives. In his penetrating study, The Betrayal of Self, the psychoanalyst Arno Gruen shows convincingly how the actual source of our cruelty and callousness lies in the rejection of our suffering. For we may fall into the illusion that we own people, that we can use them, that we might have the right to manage their feelings. By offering premature advice on how to cope, by rushing in to reassure, by prodding with advice, we say so much about our own need for closure. When we barge in with such consolation, we make hurting souls into objects or projects. For all the ways this approach seems to insulate us from the hurts and needs of others, it ends up not helping us at all. I can count on one hand the number of people that have come beside me in times of my life and have given me genuine compassion when I was in a time of suffering, whether from the loss of a friend, the need to change jobs and, let's say, move overseas, or just strong burdens at work. You know what I remember about them? Nothing they said, but the long sitting that they paid with me during those times. Philippians 3:10 speaks that I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I hope us here have someone in our lives that can enter into a dark place, into a dark time with us, to share with us when tragedy strikes, or just when the burdens are overcoming, or when temptation is too strong. There are not many laws spoken about of the law of Christ in the Bible. We know in Galatians 6:1, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill, what? Law of Christ. You don't hear that term hardly ever. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. It's my challenge to you today. As you go out, as you sit quietly, as you consider a burden, a tragedy in your life that you need someone just to enter into your darkness with. And equally, as you know someone near you who you've been avoiding because of their own burdens and their own tragedies, challenge you to enter into quietness with them and to share with them. And in this way, carry their burdens, fulfill the law of Christ. Christ could have used some awake disciples the night before the cross. You can use some awake disciples